Amen. Let's now take out our Bibles again. And congregation, we want to turn, of course, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And we want to take up our exposition this morning in verse 24 as we make our way through this second Gospel narrative recorded in the New Testament canon. And we find ourselves just about in the middle of the book. And we read this morning of another one of those stories in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 7, and beginning with verse 24, we read these words. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' He said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Now let's join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we open up your holy word and we consider another account, another event, another great miracle in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we look to your word today, to look with eyes of faith. Help us, Father, that our faith would be increased and our confidence in you would grow as we realize who you are and what you have done for us. We ask you, dear Lord, as we consider this great messianic sign, those who are here today who do not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord would see in this story his mighty power to save and deliver from sin. And may they run to him and find deliverance and salvation in Christ alone. We thank you, Father, for what you have done for us. And now we ask that you would bless your word as it goes forth. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our exposition here of the Gospel of Mark, you will note that we introduced this seventh chapter by saying that this is truly a study in contrasts. In the sixth chapter of this gospel narrative, we read of the overwhelming popularity, influence, and growing notoriety which Jesus had been receiving from the common people, from the crowds. People were pressing to him. People were desiring to know more of him. They heard about his ministry and the great miracles and the profound teaching that he was giving out. And yet when we came to chapter 7, we noted there was this great contrast between the popularity and notoriety of Christ on the one hand and the growing animosity that Christ was receiving by way of the religious establishment. First issue had to do with this issue of human tradition. Jesus, and particularly his disciples, were not washing ceremoniously as they were supposed to in the manner that the traditions of the Jews had prescribed. Jesus basically took that opportunity to declare to that wicked and evil generation that they were more committed to their tradition than to the truth of God's holy word. It had usurped the authority of Scripture itself. Jesus moved from that to speak about the true nature of defilement. He said the issue of defilement is not what is outside a person, But really the issue is one's inner condition. It is an issue of the heart. It is from the heart that proceed all this evil that men experience. And so we are to trust God with all of our heart. We are to guard our hearts. We are to obey from the heart what Christ has commanded. Now, when we come here to verse 24 in this particular chapter, we find another change in the setting. It is another episode in the life of Jesus. It is a story of amazing faith, and it certainly is a story of the unexpected and even stark in terms of the language that is recorded. Let's look at several details here before we consider the thrust of the story itself. First of all, consider the place, verse 24. It says, "From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." This would, of course, be in what would be called Phoenicia, which was on the northern coastal area away from Israel proper. It had excellent harbors. According to archaeologists and even the ruins that still exist there, it was a place in Jesus' day of great wealth and influence and a great influx of culture that flowed into that region known as Phoenicia. Now, according to our gospel narratives, this is the only account of Jesus visiting this part of what we call sometimes the Holy Land, his only visit to Phoenicia. And so it kind of sticks out as a unique story in the unfolding of Jesus' ministry. It was a place of tremendous importance. It was a place, certainly, in terms of its proximity to Palestine, it was very close to that part where he ministered. Jesus went there, according to verse 24, I would say, for really rest and relaxation. Notice that he entered a house and he did not want anyone to know. He wanted to, at least for a time, remain hidden and remain without any kind of stirring of the crowds and of people who they had pressing in towards them so incessantly during their ministry in Capernaum. So the place was Tyre and Sidon, that is Phoenicia. Secondly, consider with me the puzzlement of this story. While not recorded explicitly in our narrative, nevertheless, I'm sure the Lord's decision to go to this region must have occasioned in the thinking of the disciples something of a puzzlement, a confusion, and questions in their own minds. Why in the world, I'm sure the disciples were saying to themselves, are we going to Tyre and Sidon? Why are we going to Phoenicia? Why was it that they would be puzzled by this decision? Well, first of all, Phoenicia was occupied by Gentiles, not Jews. And so they were going to a place which was outside the realm of the covenant people of God. And if, as the disciples believed, Jesus' mission was to come as King of the Jews and establish a kingdom for Israel in the land, in Jerusalem, why waste your time going outside of Israel and going to this pagan place who weren't even part of the covenant community of God? This must have been confusing to them. We're going to where? Tyre and Sidon? Secondly, I'm sure it was a puzzlement because this region would have been 50 to 60 miles away from where they presently were in their ministry. Now, today in our mind, when we think of a journey of 50 or 60 miles, we don't really think too much of that. Well, it's driving the other side of Dallas or driving out, say, to Weatherford out west, and that doesn't take very long in our modern means of transportation. But remember, in Jesus' day, they got around basically either by camel or by foot. And so for them to travel 50 or 60 miles to this remote place outside of Israel must have been very unusual to the thinking of the disciples. Add on top of that the fact that they already were wearied by a lot of intense ministry. And then they're going to take a 50-mile journey to this foreign place. This just doesn't make any sense. Thirdly, the disciples probably thought to themselves, you know, we don't know anybody in Phoenicia. And so a real practical question would have been for them, what about our lodging and what about our eating when we get there? We don't have any connections. We don't know anybody there. And we're going to go to this foreign place. And how are we going to be sustained? Must have been in their minds. These practical concerns were very real to them and were of immediate necessity. Fourthly, the ministry in Capernaum had been attended with such a great popularity and such notoriety, it seems rather unusual that they would turn from that opportunity and go to a place that was at very best a big question mark as to how their reception would be. I mean, after all, if you think of this in terms of modern ministry, and as many today think of ministry, you need to plug into what God is doing. And if anything, the reception that they were receiving by the crowds were enormous in Capernaum. Why not stay there where the opportunity is ripe, where the fruit is ready for the picking, as it were? Instead, we're going to leave all of that and go to this place that is remote, that is foreign, that is pagan, where we know no one. I'm sure the disciples were asking these questions to themselves. Why are we going to this place? And it must have been a puzzlement to them. Thirdly, notice, if you will, with me in verse 26, the person of this story. It says, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The person in this story, the main character, is this woman. We are told here that this particular woman went up to Jesus and spoke to him and made a request of him. This may not on the surface seem to be a very big deal, but again, in that culture, in that day, women did not go up to men in public and interact in discourse, certainly not strangers. That would have been unthought of. And so here we have this unusual thing. She was a woman coming to Jesus. Secondly, note, if you will, in verse 26, she was a Gentile, literally Greek. This means she was of a foreign culture and mindset. Thirdly, notice it says here that she was a Syrophoenician. That is, she was not only, we're told here, from Phoenicia, but from that part of Phoenicia known as Syria in that day. And finally, if you compare this story with what we read in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, we are told that she was a Canaanite. And of course, as you can imagine, if you know your Old Testament history, these are the very people that God had explicitly commanded God's people in the conquest were to exterminate completely. God said, you are to get rid of the Canaanites, all the men, all the women, all the children, all the livestock, all the animals. Get rid of them. And so this is the kind of person that came up to Jesus in this story. That's the essential element that is going on here. Now, again, the contrast could not be greater. You had all of these religious people that Jesus had encountered in Israel, and they knew the law. They were experts in theology and doctrine, and yet they rejected Jesus, did not have faith in Jesus. And yet you have this Syrophoenician, Gentile, Canaanite woman from a pagan place, and she's searching Jesus out. The contrast could not be greater. Notice in verse 25, we're told the problem that was the root of this story. It says, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. This tells us exactly the nature of her problem. She had a little daughter, as the text here says, very young. And we don't know exactly how young she was. But she had a daughter who had, as it says here in our text, an unclean spirit. This certainly was confirmed at the very end of verse 29. You'll note what Jesus says. He says, "Go your way, the demon has left your daughter." So Jesus here confirms that the daughter indeed was demon-possessed. It wasn't merely that she had some kind of mental illness or some kind of physical malady. She did not have some sort of sickness that appeared to be demon possession in that kind of ignorant, backward day of Jesus' day, as some today reading the Bible would suggest. Jesus was not using the language of accommodation, knowing full well, quote unquote, that really demons don't exist, but just kind of speaking in the language of that day. No, Jesus affirmed the reality of the demonic, and he affirmed that in this case, yes, indeed, this little girl, this daughter, was demon possessed. And he affirmed that, and therefore we know the reality of demons, that they exist and that they inflict great harm on people. Finally, you'll note in this story the whole point of the story. What is the main point of the story? Well, if I were entitling the sermon, I would entitle the sermon "Amazing Faith." Because the point of the story is this woman's amazing faith. In fact, if you would, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 15, the parallel account. I spoke of it just a moment ago, but let's go ahead and look at that, because we have a detail recorded in Matthew's account that we don't have in Mark's. And this will help us in seeing something of the point of the story. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, says, "And Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman," that's how she is referred to here in this account, "from that region came out and was crying, 'I have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' He did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" And notice, if you will, what Jesus said. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I want you just to take that little phrase there in verse 24 and just put it in the back of your mind. We'll consider that a little bit more later. But notice, if you will, at the end of verse 28, Jesus answered her, having expressed this great faith that she had in Christ, "O woman, great is your faith!" Exclamation point. "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I believe the whole point of this story is the fact that her faith was great. The whole encounter that Jesus was having, now turning back to Mark chapter 7, is that this woman exhibited an amazing faith in the face of unfaith that was exhibited in the eyes and in the hearts of these religious leaders who would not and refused to believe in Jesus. What is it about this woman that made her faith great? What exactly does the Bible mean when it speaks about faith? If faith is the point of this story, we need to understand what the Bible means by faith. You may well know that the Bible speaks of faith in many different ways. Whenever you see the word faith, you need to understand how is that term being used in the context of the passage. Let me share with you three ways in which the Bible uses the word faith. First of all, you have often this word used with a definite article, the faith. And if you would, let's look at a couple of examples. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just look at two or three examples in the Scriptures of this use of the word faith, pistis. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." There you have that definite article, the faith. Look in chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Look over in 2 Timothy. Just turn a couple of pages over in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7, here Paul at the end of his ministry, and most scholars believe that 2 Timothy was his last letter, he writes these words in describing the ministry that he had fulfilled. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And then finally, one final place, if you'll turn to the book of Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible, just go to the book of Revelation and turn left, and it's just one small chapter there, this small epistle, the epistle of Jude. And we read in verse number 3, again, this use of the word faith. Jude, verse 3. Behold, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. And what about this the faith he speaks of? That was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the once for all delivered faith that he speaks of in this text. Whenever the Bible uses this phrase, the faith, with a definite article, it speaks of that settled body of revealed truth that is contained in Holy Scripture. It is that truth that God is pleased to reveal to man, and in all of it, in its totality, is the faith. It is the faith which we confess. In fact, we are a confessional church. You say, what does it mean to be a confessional church? Well, what it means to be a confessional church is to mean, first of all, that we believe there is a thing as the faith. Amen? It is settled doctrine. It does not change. It was once for all delivered to the saints. It is immutable and it is eternal. And there never are any additions, corrections, or any kind of addendums that are brought to the faith. We, as confessional believers, would say that this faith is settled, and we as a church, while we may have minor differences on minor details of doctrine, we confess the 1689 Confession of Faith. We say these things are most surely believed. Things that the confession does not speak to, we may have minor differences on. But what the confession says, we as a church say, this is what we believe. This is what we confess. This is what we hold to, this faith which was delivered once for all. Amen? That identifies us as a church. And this is one way in which this idea of faith is used. And that's very important. You say, Pastor, what's the point in all that? Well, there are a lot of churches that don't really have much of a doctrinal statement. Their churches are based more on methodology or on what is the latest fad that comes down the pipe that draws people in or various psychobabble techniques that promote various so-called self-help approaches to life. And that's not what we're about. And we know that, and we know because that is true, we will never be, in God's providence, a church that packs in thousands of people, because thousands of people are not drawn to the faith. It is about the sovereign work of the Lord. Now, if you'll turn with me over to James chapter 2, there is a second way in which the word faith is used. Not only in terms of that settled body of doctrine revealed in the Holy Scriptures and confessed by God's people, but there is this idea of faith which we would call saving faith. Saving faith. James chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. Here James is talking about the difference between a faith that is truly saving and then a faith that doesn't truly save. And he makes this distinguishing mark in terms of the difference. verse 14 of James chapter 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" He's talking about saving faith. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What is the point that he is developing in this passage? He is saying that there is a difference between true faith and counterfeit faith. A difference between merely making a kind of mental assent to the concept that there is a God, a false faith, and having a true saving faith that regenerates, makes new creatures out of people, and creates within them this love of God, this love of His Word, and this walking in conformity with His will, that is, doing works. He's not saying that we're justified by works. He is saying that in the courtroom of accountability, in terms of evaluating what kind of faith we have, our works either validate our saving condition or they expose us as not truly being saved. We who are truly saved are people who walk according to the commands of Christ. While imperfectly, it is the pattern and the direction of our lives. One definition of saving faith is this. It is, quote, "that work of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift to God's elect, enabling them to believe as true whatever God has revealed in His Word, and to accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life." That is a gift of God. It is regenerating, it is renewing, and it creates new creatures in the Lord. There is a final way in which we could consider how the Bible uses this term faith. If you'll turn to Hebrews, just a page or two over in your Bibles, if you're there still in James. And there is another sense in which the Bible uses the word faith. And this idea of faith is faith in the general sense of the term. We're not talking about the faith, that body of settled doctrine. And we're not talking about saving faith as such, that is, the kind of faith that is granted by God and that delivers us from our sin, but rather this faith that we have based upon the fact that we have been saved by God's grace. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, some of you know this chapter is sometimes called the faith chapter. It is a catalog of various Old Testament characters as the writer here speaks about those various people in the Bible and the faith that they had in God and the example that they are that we should consider this great cloud of witness and we should follow in their footsteps with this same kind of faith. He says in verse number 1 of chapter 11, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Now jump down to verse number 6. He says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." In verse number 1, he gives this profound theological definition of what faith is. He says, faith consists of this assurance of things hoped for and this conviction of things not seen. And apart from having that and living according to that, we do not and cannot please the Lord. It is both a gift of God's grace And it is a duty that we are to be engaged in, having faith in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It is putting one's undivided confidence in God. It is having an assurance in God, having a certainty about God, having an inner conviction concerning God, that we believe not only that God exists, but that He is, as we read here in verse 6, a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, all of that sets the stage. We're turning back now to Mark chapter 7. And as we said a moment ago, we said that this story is a story about a woman who had, according to Jesus, great faith. She had great faith. And certainly this faith that she exhibited is this faith, this inner confidence in Jesus, that if she just got to Jesus, Jesus could do something for her little daughter who was demon-possessed. So if we would, please, looking at this text very quickly this morning, let's look at several different attributes of her faith that show us how great it truly was. I'm going to give you six different things. Number one, her faith was great because it was an immediate faith. An immediate faith. Again, look at verse 25. It says, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." Now, you know as well as I that this phrase "immediately," euthus, is a common device that Mark uses in his gospel narrative in describing one story to the next. I believe that this also describes the kind of faith this woman had in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no hesitation. There was no deliberation. There was no questioning. When she heard of Jesus in the area, she immediately went to Jesus in an act of immediate faith. I like the humorous story about the man who fell off the cliff, and as he was falling off the cliff, he was able to grab hold of a shrub or a bush that was hanging out the side of the cliff. And in desperation, hanging there, dangling between life and death, he looked up into heaven and he said, "Is there anyone up there?" And after a long pause, there was this very divine, majestic voice that spoke, "Yes, there is." And he looked back up into heaven as he's hanging there and the shrub is starting to move, and he says, "Can you help me?" And the divine voice said, "Yes, I can. Simply let go of the bush. Trust in me and everything will be okay." The man hung there for a moment and he said, "Is there anyone else up there?" Well, you see, that's not immediate faith. That's hesitation. That's deliberation. And this woman here, she had an immediate faith. She heard about Jesus, and she immediately went and sought Jesus out, having this great faith that Jesus so calls. Secondly, if you'll note here in verse 25, it was a reverent faith. It says in the very end of verse 25, it says that she came and she fell down at his feet. This is an expression of respect and reverence and awe. She did not come bursting before Jesus' presence, demanding and declaring what she wanted. That's the kind of so-called faith that you sometimes see in some of these so-called churches. Kind of a name it, claim it, you know, a blab it and grab it kind of theology that says that, you know, God is somehow obligated. If I put my name on it, God has to give it. This was not her approach. It was reverent. It was respectful. There was this sense of awe. And she realized in this very encounter that she was dealing with someone who was divine. It was an immediate faith. It was a reverent faith. Thirdly, it was a persistent faith. Look at verse 26. It says, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him cast the demon out of her daughter." And the idea here in the tense of the verb is that she kept asking. She kept requesting. There was this persistence. She believed in these repeated appeals that Christ indeed could do for her what no one else could do. And she believed it implicitly, immediately, and reverently as she pleaded her cause before the Lord. Number four, it was a humble faith. A humble faith. Verse 28. Jesus makes this statement in verse 27, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, some of us, if we'd been told that, might have gotten a little bit offended. Wait a minute, who are you calling a dog? Well, first of all, we have to remember here that Jesus uses a different word for dog here than the common word for the ravenous, hated dogs, which were a bother to people in that day. This is more of a domesticated animal, much more tame and beloved. Secondly, I believe Jesus is using this terminology in order to test her faith, to see whether or not she really was serious and earnest in coming to Him. He was not meaning to somehow speak words that would be abusive to her or hateful. And thirdly, we have to remember that Jesus had stated, as we saw in Matthew chapter 15, that His ministry in terms of its priority was to go to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And she was outside of that. And so there was this priority that Jesus was stating, not merely for her benefit, but for the disciples who would have heard what Jesus was saying. But notice how humble she was in her reply. She answered Him and she didn't say what some of us might have said, "Who are you calling a dog?" She answered and she said this, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What an incredible reply. Here we see this reverence. Here we see this exalted understanding of who Jesus was, calling Him Lord and acknowledging in humility her own station. She said, "Yes, yes, I can be described that way. I know myself and I know the reality of my heart." Congregation, the true reality is any of us who have saving faith must come to a similar confession. Amen. We must come to that point by God's grace where we see ourselves as wretched. We see ourselves as, if you want to use the term, as dogs before God. God loves us and God cares for us and we are uniquely created in His image and we are His object of love and affection. And yet, in our sin, we are as wild animals. We are like dogs. She was humble. She replied with this humble faith, "Yes, Lord, but even dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Notice, if you will, in verse 29, it was an obedient faith. This, I think, is the very point that is so important in this story. He said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way." How she replied in that test to her faith was the critical factor in this story. "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home. She went home. There was no more discussion, no more dialogue, no more requesting assurances or more discussion about the situation. She had this immediate, obedient faith in Christ that she believed and she did what Christ commanded. He said, "Go your way. Go back to your daughter." And without another word, she obeyed Jesus and did as He said. This is the very nature of that faith that James speaks of in James chapter 2, of an obedient faith, a faith that has works. And she exhibited this very reality. She obeyed immediately what Jesus commanded her to do. Finally, number six, it was a rewarded faith. A rewarded faith. It says in verse 30, part B, "When she went home and found the child lying in bed, the demon gone." This was the reward of her faith. Jesus here in this story performs this great miracle of taking this oppressed, demon-possessed little girl and exorcising this demon, freeing her of that oppression, putting her right back in a state that was normal, and yet you don't even read of how Jesus did it in the story. That really is not even revealed explicitly. It was merely the power of Christ speaking this word through this dialogue and God granting this request based upon this great faith that she exhibited. Congregation, let us pray to God that He would give us this same kind of faith as this woman. How surprising it is, this woman who, of all people in Jesus' encounters, one would have thought would be someone who would have been sarcastic and would have been suspicious and would have not had faith, but rather been cynical. And yet she had, in contrast to the religious people, great faith. May our faith be reverent, obedient, persistent, humble, and immediate in seeking out the Lord. Then we will know this reward of having Christ in our lives. The question this morning as we conclude is this, very simply. Do you have faith in Christ? Is your faith great? Do you have faith? Scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And those who have faith in God find that God is a rewarder of those who come to Him. This woman found that in her coming to Christ. And those who come to Christ are never turned away. They find forgiveness and cleansing, and their faith not only granted, but strengthened and growing for the great day of judgment. Let's pray that we would all be found in that faith as we depart. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this story, this unusual story and interaction between the Lord Jesus and this woman, this Canaanite from Phoenicia. Help us to model in our own lives this same kind of faith. Father, we pray that you would grant us an ever-growing and enlarging understanding and obedience in faith. Help us, Father, that we would share the faith with others, that faith that was once delivered, that others might come to Christ and might find in Him that indeed you are the rewarder of those who seek you. Help us, Lord, when our faith is not strong, that we would be convicted of our sin, of the sin of unbelief. Help us to have faith that is great, believing even when everything seems impossible, that indeed you are the one in whom we can say with Paul, in and through you, we can do all things. Father, grant this, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.